We are continuing to look at the Beatitudes, as we know, in Matthew chapter 5, talking about the characteristics that Jesus told his disciples should be evident in the people that are in the kingdom. They don't get you into the kingdom, but they should be seen as evidence of God's work in the lives of his people. And so we come to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's quite a special experience, isn't it? To be able to play some part in bringing peace to some kind of situation. Perhaps you calm down your own children at home when they have a squabble. Or perhaps a couple are going through difficulties and you get alongside them and you help them to try again in their marriage. Maybe colleagues at work don't get on, but you convince them to suffer each other at least so that the work goes well. The teachers among us will know the pleasure in helping children to get over their differences. It makes us feel good, doesn't it, to be able to calm stormy waters or to patch over differences to help to heal relationships. We feel a warmth inside, don't we? I'm sure it was one of Tony Blair's high points in office in 1998 when he brokered the Good Friday Agreement in Northern Ireland. After decades of troubles, the Irish came to a peace agreement. And Tony Blair felt such a great sense of achievement in the part he played in securing peace there. He said, "I can feel the hand of history on my shoulder." And the great majority of Irish people Northern Irish people are pleased, to say the least, that there's peace in the country. But we still hear of trouble, don't we? There was a bomb even on Friday. There's still segregation in Belfast, isn't there? Real peace? Lasting peace? And what about Tony Blair? He's not remembered for the peace in Northern Ireland. He's remembered for the war in Iraq. Why is peace so short-lived? Why are peacemakers so rare? Why is there only one Nobel Peace Prize every year? A clue comes at the end of this verse that we've been looking at, the end of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. There's something more to these peacemakers, something the world doesn't recognize, and it's in their relationship with God. They will be called the sons of God. The peacemakers talked about here in this verse don't include all peacemakers, because some peacemakers definitely will not be called sons of God. Some most definitely don't want anything to do with God at all. They don't recognize God has any part to play in their life at all. The Bible does say that God made man in his image, and so it is possible for people who are a long way from God to bear his characteristics. Like the black sheep in your family, perhaps, might rebel against his parents and even walk out. But they still bear similarities to their father and their mother. Well, let's see what light that story of Abigail and David in 1 Samuel 25 sheds on the peacemakers that are blessed. Probably everyone in this building, and most of the people outside of this building too, would see the need for peacemakers. And as we look at Nabal and David in verses 2 to 13, we see that they need a peacemaker. So firstly, they need a peacemaker. The need for a peacemaker. I'm sure we all know someone who enjoys acting the fool. Names will probably be stringing into your mind straight away now. Others of us will have acted the fool at unguarded moments in our lives, maybe at school or when we were out with friends. But imagine being called fool. Imagine that was your name. Well, that's what the Hebrew word Nabal means. Fool. Whether it's his actual name or a nickname, it still seems to be the name that he's known by. Today, we make light of the word fool. But the Hebrew word in the Bible has a much stronger meaning. Isaiah 32:6 tells us, "The fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. Now that's a very good description of Nabal, isn't it? He rejects God and discounts men. He's socially, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. He's doing no one any favours apart from himself. He's very wealthy, has thousands of goats and sheep, but in verse 3 we're told he's surly and mean. He was the kind of person that thought, you don't get rich by giving away. And the other people in this story confirm his character. In verse 17, the servant says he's a wicked man. David says in verse 21, Nabal's paid back evil for good. And in verse 25, his wife, Abigail, says his name is fool and folly goes with him. He's a wicked fool and everybody knows it. Now David and his men had been protecting Nabal's sheep from attack from outsiders, and his men hadn't taken from the flock. If David and his men hadn't been there, there may well have been fewer sheep for Nabal to shear. In return, it was expected that Nabal should show some appreciation. But when David's men come politely asking for supplies in verses 7 to 9, he rudely refuses in verses 10 and 11. Why should he give to this nobody? Clearly Nabal lives for his own possessions. They're the most important thing in his life. And no one's going to take them away from him, whatever the consequences. On your bike, David, he says. So here we have Nabal, a fool, a brick wall. He's not going to budge. Perhaps this reminds you of somebody. Is it you? He's going to need a peacemaker. Well, what about David? The mention of Samuel in verse 1 reminds us that David's the one that God has chosen to be to become the king of Israel. But at the moment he's on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, his rival for the throne. Acts 13:22 says, God testifies concerning him. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Surely he won't be a problem, will he? Well, if we know the story of David's life, we'll know that he was a man like all of us. He didn't always go God's way. There were times when he was far from God and blind to God's will. He made decisions based on his own feelings and opinions, and don't we all? So we can't assume that David's always going to do the right thing. He's only human. So when his men tell him that Nabal's not going to do the decent thing, he gets angry. He's the king-elect. How dare Nabal treat him like this? His reaction straight away in verse 12, put on your swords. We'll soon sort him out. We're going to war, lads. David's impulsive decision is to go and fight. He's got a problem, and he resorts oh too quickly to violence. He acts, and then thinks later. Ring any bells? Some people just don't want peace because they love power. They love to think they're in control. They believe that while they have the power to destroy, they have total power in their hands. American journalist and peace activist Coleman McCarthy said, everyone's a pacifist between wars. It's like being a vegetarian between meals. He's right. It seems that some people have a real and insatiable appetite for war. They don't want peace. The need for peacemakers. Many are obsessed with their own self-importance and possessions. Others are such power and control freaks that there's bound to be conflict. The trouble is that when we look at situations in life, we naturally look at how they affect us. Man's by nature self-centered. Everything revolves around us. So if people only looking after number one, there will be clashes, There will be disagreements, even wars. That's the state of the human heart. There'll always be Nabals and Davids. There'll always be a need for peacemakers. So, enter the peacemaker, Abigail. The peacemaker in action, verses 14 to 31. Nabal is a surly and mean man. But his wife Abigail's totally different. Verse 3 describes her as intelligent and beautiful. And her name means father's joy. We might wonder why she actually married such a man as Nabal. But it may be just for this meeting with David. He certainly recognizes that God's arranged it. In verse 32 he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." God often works in mysterious ways. He sovereignly controls all things. Anyway, as soon as Nabal's servant tells Abigail what's happened, verse 18 tells us that Abigail lost no time. That's why the servant came to her. He knew she'd do something about it. She's decisive and acts quickly. She's perceptive. She knows it's no use trying to talk to her husband. So she gathers lots of things and supplies together, and she sets out to talk to David. Whereas Nabal was despised, Abigail is respected by the servants. And the way she deals with the situation shows that she's selfless. She looks beyond herself. In verse 24 she says, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone." She asks to take the guilt for her husband, despite not knowing anything about what he'd done until the servant tells her. So she has David's ear straight away. She's calm. She's diplomatic. Because she knows if David goes ahead with his intentions, her family will be wiped out. She sets out to make peace with David by persuading him that he'll regret his actions. Verse 28 is a key verse. Abigail says, "Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live." She reminds him that he's God's chosen king, and he'll achieve great things for God, so he mustn't allow wrongdoing to be a hindrance. She argues, verse 31, that he doesn't need on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. She persuades him that he would be sinning against God by taking needless vengeance on Nabal's household. God himself will deal with Nabal. Abigail's got a PhD in diplomacy and persuasion. She's calm and she talks sense. The smell of the food probably plays a part, but the major factor is how Abigail conducts herself. She comes and bows before David, asking for forgiveness for her fool husband. She speaks calmly, sensibly, and very persuasively. She reminds David of truths he can't argue with. He will be king, and he'd regret the sin of needless bloodshed. To David, it made sense. He recognizes verse 33 that her good judgment has kept him from bloodshed. She knew how to make peace. "Go home in peace," he said. This is the peacemaker in action. It's taking decisive action to avoid catastrophe. It's staying calm while everyone else is losing their head. It's using tact to appeal to the good sense of those involved. It involves looking beyond yourself. Having a good, persuasive argument is vital. Blessed are the peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker? Could you be like Abigail? So we've seen the problem. Nabal, stubborn and self-centered, on a collision course with David, impulsive and wanting control. We've seen the decisive action, the calmness, and diplomatic and persuasive argument of the peacemaker Abigail. She was so good at making peace with David. If you look down to verse 39, we're told that when Nabal died, she became his wife. She joined the king's family. Result. But there's more. There's a second half to Matthew 5, 9. Remember I said that there must be more than this, because it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." There's more to it. Blessed doesn't mean just happy. It means happy in relationship with God. There's more, and it's in recognizing the part that God plays. We need to recognize God in peacemaking. Look at verses 32 and 33. David says to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." God was in effect the peacemaker because he sends Abigail to David. God, through Abigail, convinces David that he'll be committing a regrettable sin against him in killing Nabal. David praises God for using Abigail to bring peace. He also asks God to bless Abigail for her actions and words, for being God's instrument in bringing peace. God is praised, and the peacemaker is blessed. And I think this is moving towards the meaning of Matthew 5, 9, when it says that the peacemakers will be called the sons of God. Because where there is this extra dimension, this God dimension, the involvement of God, the overruling of situations by the intervention of God, the using of his people as instruments in making peace, then the peacemakers will be truly blessed. Because they'll be showing they're the sons of God, and they'll be revealing him, the God of peace. God's referred to numerous times in the Bible as the God of peace. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Bible commentator William Hendrickson said, "Peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer." That bears repeating. Peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer. And I suggest that only the one who has experienced real peace, the peace of God, only he or she can be a true peacemaker. There has to be the involvement of God for there to be real and lasting peacemaking. It can't be just a man thing. Man can't deal with it, because it's not only these two who wanted their own way, that wanted more and more, that were self-centered, that were greedy. They wanted power. We're all, by nature, like that. We're all naturally stubborn, stiff-necked, the Bible calls it. In Jeremiah 17:9, Andrew quoted it this morning, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." The trouble is man's sinful heart. And there'll be no lasting and meaningful peace until this is dealt with. To be the peacemaker of Matthew 5:9 requires a new heart. A heart that's experienced the peacemaking of God. A new heart that knows God has made peace with him or her. Now, some in the world would say, yes, the teaching of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, this is nice teaching. Let's try and be merciful. Let's be pure in heart. Let's all be peacemakers and the world will be a much better place. Forget about the Christianity stuff, though. We don't need that. We can't say that. Because all these attributes are of people who are in the kingdom of God. That's the vital bit. You can only be truly merciful because you've met the God who's merciful. You can only be truly pure in heart because you've met Jesus, the only pure man that ever lived. You can only be a true peacemaker when you've recognized that God made peace between you and him when Jesus died on that cross, took the punishment for your sins, and set you free to become a son of God by faith in Jesus. Only then does our verse find its full meaning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It's only when we know and accept deep in our hearts the truth of Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Only when we've experienced this, being reconciled to God, being given peace with our Maker, through the salvation that Jesus won through his death and resurrection, only then can we be true peacemakers. Because only then are we sons and daughters of God. The sons and daughters of God have a new heart. They also have a new desire. A new desire. A desire to continue God's ministry of peacemaking. In Isaiah 9, the Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. When the angels announce Jesus' birth in Luke 2, they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." Jesus was sent to make peace between God and man. And when he ascended into heaven, he gave this mission to his followers. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." And the result of this? The following verse. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to him through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God making peace with us came first. Then we can become peacemakers. Then we'll want to be like him and bring peace to others. Between people, yes, but we're ultimately concerned that everyone should know that Jesus has made peace between man and God. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he made peace between us and God, but he's made us peacemakers. We're to carry on his work. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during World War II, said, "When Jesus called his followers, they found their peace, for he is their peace. But now they're told they must not only have peace, but make it." Not only have peace, but make it. A new heart and a new desire. The peacemakers in Matthew 5:9 are blessed because as they make peace, they point to God. Next point, they reflect their Saviour. They point to God and they reflect their Saviour. We're to be like our Saviour. We bear his likeness, firstly, being made in his image, and secondly, being born again through his grace to become God's sons, heirs of God. We're to be like Jesus in our very attitude. Philippians 2:5 tells us, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus, the great peacemaker. This is how he made peace between God and man. And we're to reflect our Saviour by having the same attitude. Consider others before ourselves. Jesus didn't cling on to the glory that he enjoyed in heaven. He was prepared to do what was necessary to bring peace. He was willing to humble himself by becoming a man. He didn't have to come, but he did, because he's the Prince of Peace. He didn't have to die on that cross, but he did, because he loved us and gave himself for us, so that we could be reconciled to God. He could have saved himself from the cross, but he didn't. He put us first, so we could know everlasting peace with God. And we're called to be like him as peacemakers, as well as being like Abigail, decisive but calm, diplomatic but persuasive. We're to be selfless, humble, not concerned with promoting ourselves like Nabal and David were, but bringing glory to God, even if it involves suffering. We see what Jesus did to bring us peace, and we want everyone to know it. We follow in the steps of the one who didn't retaliate when his accusers hurled insults at him on the cross. We may suffer wrong and injustice. We don't know. We may, in being peacemakers. This is what being a peacemaker could involve. We have to be prepared for that. But we'll know God's blessing, because blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And being the sons of God, we reflect Jesus our Saviour. As James 3:18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What a privilege that we can take part in that. As I come to a close, I'd just like to give you one example of this in action. Barnabas Fund, I don't know whether you know of that. You may know of Barnabas Fund. But they are a funder, an organisation that highlights and helps Christians around the world who are being persecuted, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted all around the world. Here's one story that I read the other day. Christians in a Central Asian village were forbidden by their hostile Muslim neighbours from Christians in a Central Asian village were forbidden by their hostile Muslim neighbours from using the communal wells. But Barnabas Fund helped them build their own well to provide water for drinking and agriculture. The Muslim neighbours were surprised that the Christians allowed them to use the water from their well for free. Our partner wrote, "Now they see that Christians are not enemies, so they change their mind about Christians. The village elders and local authorities now have a more positive attitude to the church, and persecution has decreased." That's what it's all about. Being a peacemaker, loving our enemies, going beyond ourselves and helping others. We're called to be peacemakers. Yes, between man and man, nation and nation. But more importantly, we're called to point to the one who made peace between us and God. It's about reflecting the Saviour, considering others before ourselves. Then we'll be truly blessed, and we'll be called the sons of God, sons and daughters of God, forever. May God make us true reflections of the Prince of Peace and children of the God of Peace. Let's pray.